God, even our own God. Psalm 67, verse 6. It is strange how little use we make of the spiritual blessings which God gives us. But it is stranger still how little use we make of God Himself. Though He is our own God, we apply ourselves but little to Him, and ask but little of Him. How seldom do we ask counsel at the hands of the Lord? How often do we go about our business without seeking His guidance? In our troubles, how constantly do we strive to bear our burden ourselves instead of casting them upon the Lord that He may sustain us? This is not because we may not, for the Lord seems to say, I am thine, soul, come and make use of me as thou wilt. Thou mayest freely come to my store, and the oftener, the more welcome. It is our own fault if we make not free with the riches of our God. Then, since thou hast such a friend, and he invites thee, draw from him daily. Never want whilst thou hast a God to go to. Never fear or faint when thou hast God to help thee. Go to thy treasure and take whatever thou needest. There is all that thou canst want. Learn the divine skill of making God all things to thee. He can supply thee with all, or better still, He can be to thee instead of all. Let me urge thee then to make use of thy God. Make use of Him in prayer. Go to Him often because He is thy God. Oh, wilt thou fail to use so great a privilege? Fly to Him, tell Him all thy wants, use Him constantly by faith at all times. If some dark providence has beclouded thee, use thy God as a sun. If some strong enemy has beset thee, find in Jehovah a shield, for He is a sun and shield to His people. If thou hast lost thy way in the mazes of life, use Him as a guide, for He will direct thee. Whatever thou art, and wherever thou art, remember God is just what thou wantest, and just where thou wantest, and that He can do all thou wantest. The Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 10, verse 16. Jesus Christ is no despotic claimant of divine right, but He is really and truly the Lord's anointed. It hath pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. God hath given to Him all power and all authority. As the Son of Man, He is now head over all things to His church, and He reigns over heaven and earth and hell with the keys of life and death at His girdle. Certain princes have delighted to call themselves kings by the popular will, and certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is such in His church. If it could be put to the vote whether He should be king in the church, every believing heart would crown Him. Oh, that we could crown Him more graciously than we do. We would count no expense to be wasted that could glorify Christ. Suffering would be a pleasure, and loss would be gain, if thereby we could surround His brow with brighter crowns and make Him more glorious in the eyes of men and angels. Yes, He shall reign. Long live the King. All hail to Thee, King Jesus. Go forth, ye virgin souls who love your Lord, bow at His feet, strew His way with the lilies of your love and the roses of your gratitude. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Moreover, our Lord Jesus is King in Zion by right of conquest. He has taken and carried by storm the hearts of His people and has slain their enemies who held them in cruel bondage. In the Red Sea of His own blood, Our Redeemer has drowned the Pharaoh of our sins. Shall he not be king in Jeshurun? He has delivered us from the iron yoke and heavy curse of the law. Shall not the Liberator be crowned? We are his portion, whom he has taken out of the hand of the Amorite with his sword and with his bow. Who shall snatch his conquest from his hand? All hail, King Jesus! We gladly own thy gentle sway. Rule in our hearts forever, thou lovely Prince of Peace. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Psalm 119, verse 49. Whatever your especial need may be, you may readily find some promise in the Bible suited to it. Are you faint and feeble because your way is rough and you are weary? Here is the promise. He giveth power to the faint. When you read such a promise, take it back to the great promiser and ask him to fulfill his own word. Are you seeking after Christ and thirsting for closer communion with him? This promise shines like a star upon you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Take that promise to the throne continually. Do not plead anything else, but go to God over and over again with this: Lord, thou hast said it. Do as thou hast said. Are you distressed because of sin and burdened with the heavy load of your iniquities? Listen to these words. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will no more remember thy sins. You have no merit of your own to plead why he should pardon you, but plead his written engagements, and he will perform them. Are you afraid lest you should not be able to hold on to the end, lest, after having thought yourself a child of God, you should prove a castaway? If that is your state, take this word of grace to the throne and plead it. The mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but the covenant of my love shall not depart from thee. If you have lost the sweet sense of the Savior's presence and are seeking him with a sorrowful heart, remember the promises: return unto me, and I will return unto you. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Banquet your faith upon God's own word. And whatever your fears or wants, repair to the bank of faith with your Father's note of hand, saying, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. All the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. Are there no exceptions? No, not one. Even the favored race are thus described. Are the best so bad? Then what must the worst be? Come, my heart, consider how far thou hast a share in this universal accusation, and while considering, be ready to take shame unto thyself wherein thou mayest have been guilty. The first charge is impudence, or hardness of forehead, or want of holy shame, and unhallowed boldness in evil. Before my conversion, I could sin and feel no compunction, hear of my guilt, and yet remain unhumbled, and even confess my iniquity, and manifest no inward humiliation on account of it. For a sinner to go to God's house and pretend to pray to him and praise him argues a brazen-facedness of the worst kind. Alas, since the day of my new birth, I have doubted my Lord to his face, murmured unblushingly in his presence, worshipped before him in a slovenly manner, and sinned without bewailing myself concerning it. If my forehead were not as adamant, harder than flint, I should have far more holy fear and a far deeper contrition of spirit. Woe is me! I am one of the impudent house of Israel. The second charge is hard-heartedness, and I must not venture to plead innocent here. Once I had nothing but a heart of stone, and although through grace I now have a new and fleshy heart, much of my former obduracy remains. I am not affected by the death of Jesus as I ought to be. Neither am I moved by the ruin of my fellow men, the wickedness of the times, the chastisement of my heavenly Father, and my own failures as I should be. Oh, that my heart would melt at the recital of my Savior's sufferings and death. Would to God I were rid of this nether millstone within me, this hateful body of death. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the disease is not incurable. The Savior's precious blood is the universal solvent, and me, even me, it will effectually soften, till my heart melts as wax before the fire. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 17. The path of the Christian is not always bright with sunshine. He has his seasons of darkness and storm. True, it is written in God's word, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. And it is a great truth that religion is calculated to give a man happiness below, as well as bliss above. But experience tells us that if the course of the just be as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, yet sometimes that light is eclipsed. At certain periods, clouds cover the believer's sun, and he walks in darkness and sees no light. There are many who have rejoiced in the presence of God for a season. They have basked in the sunshine in the earlier stages of their Christian career. They have walked along the green pastures by the side of the still waters. But suddenly, they find the glorious sky is clouded. Instead of the land of Goshen, they have to tread the sandy desert. In the place of sweet waters, they find troubled streams bitter to their taste. And they say, "Surely, if I were a child of God, this would not happen." Oh, say not so, thou who art walking in darkness. The best of God's saints must drink the wormwood. The dearest of his children must bear the cross. No Christian has enjoyed perpetual prosperity. No believer can always keep his harp from the willows. Perhaps the Lord allotted you at first a smooth and unclouded path because you were weak and timid. He tempered the wind to the shorn lamb. But now that you are stronger in the spiritual life, you must enter upon the riper and rougher experience of God's full-grown children. We need winds and tempests to exercise our faith, to tear off the rotten bough of self-dependence, and to root us more firmly in Christ. The day of evil reveals to us the value of our glorious hope. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Psalm 139, verse 17. Divine omniscience affords no comfort to the ungodly mind, but to the child of God it overflows with consolation. God is always thinking upon us, never turns aside his mind from us, has us always before his eyes. And this is precisely as we would have it, for it would be dreadful to exist for a moment beyond the observation of our heavenly Father. His thoughts are always tender, loving, wise, prudent, far-reaching, and they bring to us countless benefits. Hence, it is a choice delight to remember them. The Lord always did think upon His people, hence their election and the covenant of grace by which their salvation is secured. He always will think upon them, hence their final perseverance by which they shall be brought safely to their final rest. In all our wanderings, the watchful glance of the Eternal Watcher is evermore fixed upon us. We never roam beyond the Shepherd's eye. In our sorrows, He observes us incessantly, and not a pang escapes Him. In our toils, He marks all our weariness and writes in His book all the struggles of His faithful ones. These thoughts of the Lord encompass us in all our paths and penetrate the innermost region of our being. Not a nerve or tissue, valve or vessel of our bodily organization is uncared for. All the littles of our little world are thought upon by the great God. Dear reader, is this precious to you? Then hold on to it. Never be led astray by those philosophic fools who preach up an impersonal God and talk of self-existent, self-governing matter. The Lord liveth and thinketh upon us. This is a truth far too precious for us to be lightly robbed of it. The notice of a nobleman is valued so highly that he who has it counts his fortune made. But what is it to be thought of by the King of Kings? If the Lord thinketh upon us, all is well, and we may rejoice evermore. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Lo, the flowery month is come. March winds and April showers have done their work, and the earth is all bedecked with beauty. Come, my soul, put on thine holiday attire, and go forth to gather garlands of heavenly thoughts. Thou knowest whither to betake thyself, for to thee the beds of spices are well known, and thou hast so often smelt the perfume of the sweet flowers that thou wilt go at once to thy well-beloved and find all loveliness, all joy in him. That cheek, once so rudely smitten with a rod, oft bedewed with tears of sympathy and then defiled with spittle, that cheek, as it smiles with mercy, is as fragrant aromatic to my heart. Thou didst not hide thy face from shame and spitting, O Lord Jesus. And therefore I will find my dearest delight in praising thee. Those cheeks were furrowed by the plough of grief and crimsoned with red lines of blood from thy thorn-crowned temples. Such marks of love unbounded cannot but charm my soul far more than pillars of perfume. If I may not see the whole of his face, I would behold his cheeks, for the least glimpse of him is exceedingly refreshing to my spiritual sense and yields a variety of delights. In Jesus I find not only fragrance, but a bed of spices, not one flower, but all manner of sweet flowers. He is to me my rose and my lily, my heart's ease and my cluster of campfire. When he is with me, it is May all the year round, and my soul goes forth to wash her happy face in the morning dew of his grace, and to solace herself with the singing of the birds of his promises. Precious Lord Jesus, let me in every deed know the blessedness which dwells in abiding, unbroken fellowship with thee. I am a poor, worthless one, whose cheek thou hast deigned to kiss. Oh, let me kiss thee in return with the kisses of my lips. I am the Rose of Sharon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. Whatever there may be of beauty in the material world, Jesus Christ possesses all that in the spiritual world in a tenfold degree. Amongst flowers, the rose is deemed the sweetest. But Jesus is infinitely more beautiful in the garden of the soul than the rose can be in the gardens of the earth. He takes the first place as the fairest among 10,000. He is the sun, and all others are the stars. The heavens and the day are dark in comparison with him, for the King in his beauty transcends all. I am the Rose of Sharon. This was the best and rarest of roses. Jesus is not the rose alone. He is the Rose of Sharon. Just as he calls his righteousness gold, and then adds the gold of Ophir, the best of the best. He is positively lovely and superlatively the loveliest. There is variety in his charms. The rose is delightful to the eye, and its scent is pleasant and refreshing. So each of the senses of the soul, whether it be the taste or feeling, the hearing, the sight, or the spiritual smell, finds appropriate gratification in Jesus. Even the recollection of his love is sweet. Take the Rose of Sharon and pull it leaf from leaf and lay by the leaves in the jar of memory, and you shall find each leaf fragrant long afterwards, filling the house with perfume. Christ satisfies the highest taste of the most educated spirit to the very full. The greatest amateur in perfumes is quite satisfied with the rose. And when the soul has arrived at her highest pitch of true taste, she shall still be content with Christ. Nay, she shall be the better able to appreciate him. Heaven itself possesses nothing which excels the Rose of Sharon. What emblem can fully set forth his beauty? Human speech and earth-born things fail to tell of him. Earth's choicest charms, commingled, feebly picture his abounding preciousness. Blessed Rose, bloom in my heart forever. In the world ye shall have tribulation. John chapter 16, verse 33. Art thou asking the reason of this, believer? Look upward to thy heavenly Father, and behold him pure and holy. Dost thou know that thou art one day to be like him? Wilt thou easily be conformed to his image? Wilt thou not require much refining in the furnace of affliction to purify thee? Will it be an easy thing to get rid of thy corruptions and make thee perfect, even as thy Father which is in heaven is perfect? Next, Christian, turn thine eye downward. Dost thou know what foes thou hast beneath thy feet? Thou wast once a servant of Satan, and no king will willingly lose his subjects. Dost thou think that Satan will let thee alone? No, he will always be at thee. For he goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Expect trouble, therefore, Christian, when thou lookest beneath thee. Then look around thee. Where art thou? Thou art in an enemy's country, a stranger and a sojourner. The world is not thy friend. If it be, then thou art not God's friend, for he who is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Be assured that thou shalt find foemen everywhere. When thou sleepest, think that thou art resting on the battlefield. When thou walkest, suspect an ambush in every hedge. As mosquitoes are said to bite strangers more than natives, so will the trials of earth be sharpest to you. Lastly, look within thee, into thine own heart, and observe what is there. Sin and self are still within. Ah, if thou hadst no devil to tempt thee, no enemies to fight thee, and no world to ensnare thee, thou wouldst still find in thyself evil enough to be a sore trouble to thee. For the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Expect trouble then, but despond not on account of it, for God is with thee to help and to strengthen thee. He hath said, I will be with thee in trouble. I will deliver thee and honor thee. A Very Present Help. Psalm 46, verse 1. Covenant blessings are not meant to be looked at only, but to be appropriated. Even our Lord Jesus is given to us for our present use. Believer, thou dost not make use of Christ as thou oughtest to do. When thou art in trouble, why dost thou not tell him all thy grief? Has he not a sympathizing heart, and can he not comfort and relieve thee? No, thou art going about to all thy friends, save thy best friend, and telling thy tale everywhere, except into the bosom of thy Lord. Art thou burdened with this day's sins? Here is a fountain filled with blood. Use it, saint, use it. Has a sense of guilt returned upon thee? The pardoning grace of Jesus may be proved again and again. Come to him at once for cleansing. Dost thou deplore thy weakness? He is thy strength. Why not lean upon him? Dost thou feel naked? Come hither, soul. Put on the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Stand not looking at it, but wear it. Strip off thine own righteousness and thine own fears too. Put on the fair white linen, for it was meant to wear. Dost thou feel thyself sick? Pull the night bell of prayer and call up the beloved physician. He will give the cordial that will revive thee. Thou art poor, but then thou hast a kinsman, a mighty man of wealth. What, wilt thou not go to him and ask him to give thee of his abundance when he has given thee this promise that thou shalt be joint heir with him? And has made over all that he is and all that he has to be thine? There is nothing Christ dislikes more than for his people to make a show thing of him and not to use him. He loves to be employed by us. The more burdens we put on his shoulders, the more precious will he be to us. Let us be simple with him then, not backward, stiff, or cold, as though our Bethlehem could be what Sinai was of old. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What a sweet title, my people. What a cheering revelation, their God. How much of meaning is couched in those two words, my people. Here is speciality. The whole world is God's, the heaven, even the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, and he reigneth among the children of men. But of those whom he hath chosen, whom he hath purchased to himself, he saith what he saith not of others, my people. In this word, there is the idea of proprietorship. In a special manner, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. All the nations upon earth are his. The whole world is in his power. Yet are his people, his chosen, more especially his possession. For he has done more for them than others. He has bought them with his blood. He has brought them nigh to himself. He has set his great heart upon them. He has loved them with an everlasting love, a love which many waters cannot quench, and which the revolutions of time shall never suffice in the least degree to diminish. Dear friends, can you by faith see yourselves in that number? Can you look up to heaven and say, "My Lord and my God, mine by that sweet relationship which entitles me to call thee Father, mine by that hallowed fellowship which I delight to hold with thee when thou art pleased to manifest thyself unto me as thou dost not unto the world?" Canst thou read the book of inspiration and find there the indentures of thy salvation? Canst thou read thy title writ in precious blood? Canst thou, by humble faith, lay hold of Jesus' garments and say, "My Christ"? If thou canst, then God saith of thee and of others like thee, "My people." For if God be your God and Christ your Christ, the Lord has a special, peculiar favor to you. You are the object of his choice, accepted in his beloved Son. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20. Wisdom is man's true strength, and under its guidance he best accomplishes the ends of his being. Wisely handling the matter of life gives to man the richest enjoyment and presents the noblest occupation for his powers. Hence by it he finds good in the fullest sense. Without wisdom, man is as the wild ass's colt, running hither and thither, wasting strength which might be profitably employed. Wisdom is the compass by which man is to steer across the trackless waste of life. Without it, he is a derelict vessel, the sport of winds and waves. A man must be prudent in a world such as this, or he will find no good, but must be betrayed into unnumbered ills. The pilgrim will sorely wound his feet among the briars of the wood of life if he do not pick his steps with the utmost caution. He who is in a wilderness infested with robber bands must handle matters wisely if he would journey safely. If, trained by the great teacher, we follow where he leads, we shall find good even while in this dark abode. There are celestial fruits to be gathered this side of Eden's bowers, and songs of paradise to be sung amid the groves of earth. But where shall this wisdom be found? Many have dreamed of it, but have not possessed it. Where shall we learn it? Let us listen to the voice of the Lord, for he hath declared the secret. He hath revealed to the sons of men wherein true wisdom lieth, and we have it in the text, "Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." The true way to handle a matter wisely is to trust in the Lord. This is the sure clue to the most intricate labyrinths of life. Follow it and find eternal bliss. He who trusts in the Lord has a diploma for wisdom granted by inspiration. Happy is he now, and happier shall he be above. Lord, in this sweet eventide, walk with me in the garden and teach me the wisdom of faith. We dwell in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Do you want a house for your soul? Do you ask, what is the purchase? It is something less than proud human nature will like to give. It is without money and without price. Ah, you would like to pay a respectable rent. You would love to do something to win Christ. Then you cannot have the house, for it is without price. Will you take my master's house on a lease for all eternity, with nothing to pay for it, nothing but the ground rent of loving and serving him forever? Will you take Jesus and dwell in him? See, this house is furnished with all you want. It is filled with riches more than you will spend as long as you live. Here you can have intimate communion with Christ and feast on his love. Here are tables well stored with food for you to live on forever. In it, when weary, you can find rest with Jesus. And from it, you can look out and see heaven itself. Will you have the house? Ah, if you are houseless, you will say, I should like to have the house, but may I have it? Yes, there is the key. The key is, come to Jesus. But you say, I'm too shabby for such a house. Never mind, there are garments inside. If you feel guilty and condemned, come. And though the house is too good for you, Christ will make you good enough for the house by and by. He will wash you and cleanse you, and you will yet be able to sing, We dwell in him. Believer, thrice happy art thou to have such a dwelling place. Greatly privileged thou art, for thou hast a strong habitation in which thou art ever safe. And dwelling in him, thou hast not only a perfect and secure house, but an everlasting one. When this world shall have melted like a dream, our house shall live and stand more imperishable than marble, more solid than granite, self-existent as God. For it is God himself. We dwell in him. He that was healed wist not who it was. John chapter 5, verse 13. Years are short to the happy and healthy, but 38 years of disease must have dragged a very weary length along the life of the poor impotent man. When Jesus therefore healed him by a word while he lay by the pool of Bethsaida, he was delightfully sensible of a change. Even so, the sinner who has for weeks and months been paralyzed with despair and has wearily sighed for salvation is very conscious of the change when the Lord Jesus speaks the word of power and gives joy and peace in believing. The evil removed is too great to be removed without our discerning it. The life imparted is too remarkable to be possessed and remain inoperative. And the change wrought is too marvelous not to be perceived. Yet the poor man was ignorant of the author of his cure. He knew not the sacredness of his person, the offices which he sustained, or the errand which brought him among men. Much ignorance of Jesus may remain in hearts which yet feel the power of his blood. We must not hastily condemn men for lack of knowledge. But where we can see the faith which saves the soul, we must believe that salvation has been bestowed. The Holy Spirit makes men penitent gods long before he makes them divines. And he who believes what he knows shall soon know more clearly what he believes. Ignorance is, however, an evil. For this poor man was much tantalized by the Pharisees and was quite unable to cope with them. It is good to be able to answer gainsayers, but we cannot do so if we know not the Lord Jesus clearly and with understanding. The cure of his ignorance, however, soon followed the cure of his infirmity, for he was visited by the Lord in the temple, and after that gracious manifestation, he was found testifying that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Lord, if thou hast saved me, show me thyself, that I may declare thee to the sons of men. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. All the goodness of the past, the present, and the future, Christ bestows upon his people. In the mysterious ages of the past, the Lord Jesus was his Father's first elect. And in his election, he gave us an interest. For we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. He had from all eternity the prerogatives of sonship, as his Father's only begotten and well-beloved Son. And he has, in the riches of his grace, by adoption and regeneration, elevated us to sonship also, so that to us he has given power to become the sons of God. The eternal covenant, based upon suretyship and confirmed by oath, is ours for our strong consolation and security. In the everlasting settlements of predestinating wisdom and omnipotent decree, the eye of the Lord Jesus was ever fixed on us. And we may rest assured that in the whole roll of destiny, there is not a line which militates against the interests of his redeemed. The great betrothal of the Prince of Glory is ours, for it is to us that he is affianced, as the sacred nuptials shall ere long declare to an assembled universe. The marvelous incarnation of the God of heaven, with all the amazing condescension and humiliation which attended it, is ours. The bloody sweat, the scourge, the cross are ours forever. Whatever blissful consequences flow from perfect obedience, finished atonement, resurrection, ascension, or intercession, all are ours by his own gift. Upon his breastplate he is now bearing our names, and in his authoritative pleading at the throne, he remembers our persons and pleads our cause. His dominion over principalities and powers and his absolute majesty in heaven he employs for the benefit of them who trust in him. His high estate is as much at our service as was his condition of abasement. He who gave himself for us in the depths of woe and death doth not withdraw the grant now that he is enthroned in the highest heavens. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us see if the vine flourish. Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. The church was about to engage in earnest labor and desired her Lord's company in it. She does not say, "I will go," but "let us go." It is blessed working when Jesus is at our side. It is the business of God's people to be trimmers of God's vines. Like our first parents, we are put into the garden of the Lord for usefulness. Let us therefore go forth into the field. Observe that the church, when she is in her right mind in all her many labors, desires to enjoy communion with Christ. Some imagine that they cannot serve Christ actively and yet have fellowship with Him. They are mistaken. Doubtless, it is very easy to fritter away our inward life in outward exercises and come to complain with the spouse, "They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." But there's no reason why this should be the case, except our own folly and neglect. Certain it is that a professor may do nothing and yet grow quite as lifeless in spiritual things as those who are most busy. Mary was not praised for sitting still, but for her sitting at Jesus' feet. Even so, Christians are not to be praised for neglecting duties under the pretense of having secret fellowship with Jesus. It is not sitting, but sitting at Jesus' feet, which is commendable. Do not think that activity is in itself an evil. It is a great blessing and a means of grace to us. Paul called it a grace given to him to be allowed to preach, and every form of Christian service may become a personal blessing to those engaged in it. Those who have the most fellowship with Christ are not recluses or hermits who have much time to spare, but indefatigable laborers who are toiling for Jesus and who, in their toil, have Him side by side with them, so that they are workers together with God. Let us remember then, in anything we have to do for Jesus, that we can do it and should do it in close communion with Him. I am with you always. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. It is well there is one who is ever the same and who is ever with us. It is well there is one stable rock amidst the billows of the sea of life. O my soul, set not thine affections upon rusting, moth-eaten, decaying treasures, but set thine heart upon Him who abides forever faithful to thee. Bind not thine house upon the moving quicksands of a deceitful world, but found thy hopes upon this rock, which, amid descending rain and roaring floods, will stand immovably secure. My soul, I charge thee, lay up thy treasure in the only secure cabinet. Store thy jewels where thou canst never lose them. Put thine all in Christ, set all thine affections on His person, all thy hope in His presence, and so thou mayest laugh at loss and defy destruction. Remember that all the flowers in the world's garden fade by turns, and the day cometh when nothing will be left but the black, cold earth. Death's black extinguisher must soon put out thy candle. Oh, how sweet to have sunlight when the candle is gone. The dark flood must soon roll between thee and all thou hast. Then wed thine heart to Him who will never leave thee. Trust thyself with Him who will go with thee through the black and surging current of death's stream, and who will land thee safely on the celestial shore and make thee sit with Him in heavenly places forever. Go, sorrowing son of affliction, tell thy secrets to the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Trust all thy concerns with Him who can never be taken from thee, who will never leave thee, and who will never let thee leave him, even Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Lo, I am with you alway, is enough for my soul to live upon. Let who will forsake me. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. Our God's tender love for his servants makes him concerned for the state of their inward feelings. He desires them to be of good courage. Some esteem it a small thing for a believer to be vexed with doubts and fears, but God thinks not so. From this text it is plain that our Master would not have us entangled with fears. He would have us without carefulness, without doubt, without cowardice. Our Master does not think so lightly of our unbelief as we do. When we are desponding, we are subject to a grievous malady, not to be trifled with, but to be carried at once to the beloved physician. Our Lord loveth not to see our countenance sad. It was a law of Ahasuerus that no one should come into the king's court dressed in mourning. This is not the law of the King of Kings. For we may come mourning as we are, but still he would have us put off the spirit of heaviness and put on the garment of praise, for there is much reason to rejoice. The Christian man ought to be of a courageous spirit, in order that he may glorify the Lord by enduring trials in an heroic manner. If he be fearful and faint-hearted, it will dishonor his God. Besides, what a bad example it is. This disease of doubtfulness and discouragement is an epidemic which soon spreads amongst the Lord's flock. One downcast believer makes 20 souls sad. Moreover, unless your courage is kept up, Satan will be too much for you. Let your spirit be joyful in God your Savior. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, and no fiend of hell shall make headway against you, but cowardice throws down the banner. Moreover, labor is light to a man of cheerful spirit, and success waits upon cheerfulness. The man who toils, rejoicing in his God, believing with all his heart, has success guaranteed. He who sows in hope shall reap in joy. Therefore, dear reader, be thou strong and very courageous. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Psalm 119, verse 57. Look at thy possessions, O believer, and compare thy portion with the lot of thy fellow men. Some of them have their portion in the field. They are rich, and their harvests yield them a golden increase. But what are harvests compared with thy God, who is the God of harvests? What are bursting granaries compared with him who is the husbandman and feeds thee with the bread of heaven? Some have their portion in the city. Their wealth is abundant and flows to them in constant streams until they become a very reservoir of gold. But what is gold compared with thy God? Thou couldst not live on it. Thy spiritual life could not be sustained by it. Put it on a troubled conscience, and could it allay its pangs? Apply it to a desponding heart, and see if it could stay a solitary groan, or give one grief the less. But thou hast God, and in him thou hast more than gold or riches ever could buy. Some have their portion in that which most men love, applause and fame. But ask thyself, is not thy God more to thee than that? What if a myriad clarions should be loud in thine applause? Would this prepare thee to pass the Jordan, or cheer thee in prospect of judgment? No, there are griefs in life which wealth cannot alleviate. And there is the deep need of a dying hour, for which no riches can provide. But when thou hast God for thy portion, thou hast more than all else put together. In him every want is met, whether in life or in death. With God for thy portion, thou art rich indeed. For he will supply thy need, comfort thy heart, assuage thy grief, guide thy steps, be with thee in the dark valley, and then take thee home to enjoy him as thy portion forever. I have enough, said Esau. This is the best thing a worldly man can say. But Jacob replies, I have all things, which is a note too high for carnal minds. Joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The boundless realms of his Father's universe are Christ's by prescriptive right. As heir of all things, he is the sole proprietor of the vast creation of God, and he has admitted us to claim the whole as ours by virtue of that deed of joint heirship which the Lord hath ratified with his chosen people. The golden streets of paradise, the pearly gates, the river of life, the transcendent bliss, and the unutterable glory are, by our blessed Lord, made over to us for our everlasting possession. All that he has, he shares with his people. The royal crown he has placed upon the head of his church, appointing her a kingdom and calling her sons a royal priesthood, a generation of priests and kings. He uncrowned himself that we might have a coronation of glory. He would not sit upon his own throne until he had procured a place upon it for all who overcame by his blood. Crown the head, and the whole body shares the honor. Behold here the reward of every Christian conqueror. Christ's throne, crown, scepter, palace, treasure, robes, heritage are yours. Far superior to the jealousy, selfishness, and greed which admit of no participation of their advantages. Christ deems his happiness completed by his people sharing it. The glory which thou gavest me have I given them. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The smiles of his Father are all the sweeter to him, because his people share them. The honors of his kingdom are more pleasing, because his people appear with him in glory. More valuable to him are his conquests, since they have taught his people to overcome. He delights in his throne, because on it there is a place for them. He rejoices in his royal robes, since over them his skirts are spread. He delights the more in his joy, because he calls them to enter into it. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Who is he of whom such gracious words are spoken? He is the good shepherd. Why doth he carry the lambs in his bosom? Because he hath a tender heart, and any weakness at once melts his heart. The size, the ignorance, the feebleness of the little ones of his flock draw forth his compassion. It is his office as a faithful high priest to consider the weak. Besides, he purchased them with his blood. They are his property. He must and will care for that which cost him so dear. Then he is responsible for each lamb, bound by covenant engagements, not to lose one. Moreover, they are all a part of his glory and reward. But how may we understand the expression, "He will carry them"? Sometimes he carries them by not permitting them to endure much trial. Providence deals tenderly with them. Often they are carried by being filled with an unusual degree of love, so that they bear up and stand fast. Though their knowledge may not be deep, they have great sweetness in what they do know. Frequently he carries them by giving them a very simple faith, which takes the promise just as it stands, and believingly runs with every trouble straight to Jesus. The simplicity of their faith gives them an unusual degree of confidence, which carries them above the world. He carries the lambs in his bosom. Here is boundless affection. Would he put them in his bosom if he did not love them much? Here is tender nearness. So near are they that they could not possibly be nearer. Here is hallowed familiarity. There are precious love passages between Christ and his weak ones. Here is perfect safety. In his bosom, who can hurt them? They must hurt the shepherd first. Here is perfect rest and sweetest comfort. Surely we are not sufficiently sensible of the infinite tenderness of Jesus.